الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. A very warm welcome to this Thursday afternoon's live edition of Revival in Motion. It's a program where, as the title of the program says, it's all about reviving our faith. It's about going back to basics and to the essentials and allowing us to get back to what's really important. Why the basics? Because we're so focused on everything else that we sometimes forget that the house of Islam relies and needs and depends upon the foundation itself. Very much like a physical house or physical structure or building, we rely on having a strong, solid foundation. It's been said, and how true it is, that if we want to know where we're going, we need to know where we've come from, along those lines. And that's pretty much the case of our history and Muslims in South Africa. Today's a very important day, and one of my colleagues, Umm Abdullah, reminded our team that 11th of February is significant in that it's the 50th anniversary when District 6 in the Cape was declared a whites-only area. And it's then that the forcible removals began. It also is 26 years since Mandela was freed. So he was freed on the 11th of February 1990. And we know, of course, today a very important day in South Africa's political calendar, the SONA taking place, SONA 2016, which you can continue following here on Radio Islam throughout the day, inshallah. So in keeping with that, because so much of it ties in with our history, it ties in with who we are, where we come from, what's our identity all about. And so today on the program, in keeping with the theme of my colleagues here at Radio Islam, I'll be taking a day's break, or rather a week's break, from what our normal schedule is on a Thursday afternoon, where we look at reflections and we are currently talking about the life and times of Aisha radiallahu anha. And for today, we're going to turn our attention and focus on the history and heritage of Islam in Cape Town, South Africa. And I ask the question, who were the brave women at the forefront of apartheid South Africa? What legacies have they left? And that today, together, you and I are going to find out. Some of the history we may know of, but I guarantee you that some of the points on the timeline we're going to be looking at today will be news to us all. At the very least, it will allow for a renewed sense of appreciation of what is happening, in our history, and what it is that you and I can do to keep up those legacies, to honor those legacies, and what can we do differently, alhamdulillah. So on the program today, there's a number of ways that you can get in touch with us via email, Rayhana, rayhanah@gmail.com, via WhatsApp or Telegram, +61326085 92. You can also tweet me, and the Twitter handle is @RayhanaOmar, RayhanaOmar. Love to hear from you. Who are the great women of Islam in South Africa? And today we're talking about Cape Town. Women that have done incredible work and made strides and left tremendous sacrifices as their legacy to help South Africa reach its freedom and freedom for all. Who are these women, and what can you tell us about them? Are there websites or articles that you can reference us to? When we're talking about the role of the Cape Malays in spreading and establishing Islam in South Africa, do you know of any of the legacies? What was your experience visiting the Awwal Masjid if you've been there? Have you travelled to District 6 and met the Muslims living there whose grandparents or great-grand-aunts and uncles, how they themselves experienced the removals, and how did it impact on them, on their faith, on keeping together as a Muslim community? I'd love to know your experience if you're from the Cape or if you've heard of a story, or if you've been and you've traveled to Cape Town, what do you know about the struggle of Muslims during apartheid, during the colonial era? We're talking 17th, 18th, 19th century, and the struggle of Muslims at that time. Perhaps your own experience, what you learned. How did you feel visiting these historical sites? I'd love to know from you. Join us in the discussion and let us know, inshallah. Now, there is so much to share with you, of course, alhamdulillah. And I'm going to try and move through some topics that will allow us to get an understanding, firstly, of who are the Cape Malays. So whether you're from South Africa, living in the country or not, let's get back to history to understand why they're called the Cape Malays. Where did they come from? And why were they brought to Cape Town, all right? Now, I'm sure for those of you that have heard about the Cape Malays, you know that it's a community which is very rich in culture and with Islam. And they've played a major role in shaping the history of South Africa and the history of Cape Town particularly. Now, the exploration of the African continent in the 15th century and thereafter the colonization of Southeast Asia in the 16th century by Europeans led to the enslavement of millions of Afro-Asian people. So the European powers exploited ethnic differences, they employed a divide and rule tactic, and used military conquest to subdue resistance by the locals. And so as a consequence, history tells us that Europeans exercised almost total control over virtually these two continents, Africa and Asia. Now, one of the reasons linked to colonial expansion in Africa and Asia was trade and the search for new markets. So the need for labor to sustain trade created a massive international slave trade. And that led to the involuntary migration of a large number of Africans and Asians to different parts of the world. For instance, it's estimated that Africa alone supplied 20 million slaves over three centuries to satisfy the American demand for labor. But I want to get to slavery at the Cape, because understanding how slavery at the Cape began will allow us to understand how Islam came to South Africa. And it is fascinating. Now, although slavery and the slave trade flourished off the coasts of East and West Africa, Southern Africa remained largely untouched. Now, this changed after the VOC established their presence at the Cape. So Dutch settlers at the Cape of Good Hope arrived in 1652. That's when Jan van Riebeck came to the Cape and he established a trading port. So the Dutch settlers were given land and they were required to produce enough food to meet the supply of ships and settlements. And settlers were given granted land, right? And they demanded cheap labor so that they could produce enough supplies. And that's where the VOC used this as an opportunity to import political exiles from the East Indies to work as slaves in the Cape colonies. The first slaves arrived in the latter half of the 17th century, with an initial load coming from Africa. Their ship was captured by the Dutch from a Portuguese ship destined for Brazil. However, the majority of slaves were gradually brought to the Cape from the Dutch East Indies in Asia by the Dutch. And a large majority of those being brought were Muslims, and they were captured and sent into exile from colonies such as India, Madagascar, Ceylon, and Indonesia. So, Indonesia used to be known as the Dutch East Indies. Other immigrants came from Japan, Macau, Malacca, the West Indies, Philippines, and Brazil. The origins of this migration can be traced to early in the 16th century, when at the end of Indonesia's Majapahit Kingdom, European military and anti-Islamic persecution caused resistance by the Muslims, and this resistance was crushed by the Dutch. It led to many opponents of the Dutch being exiled to the Cape of Good Hope in southern Africa. Some were also brought or captured from France, England, and Portugal. In this group were the Malay servants of the Dutch officials who were on their way back to the Netherlands from the east. The main group of African immigrants came from East Africa, Madagascar, and West Africa. Many of them were skilled artisans, silversmiths, cobblers, masons, tailors, and they came to collectively be known as the Cape Malay. Even though their origins were as far afield as East Africa. Nothing close to Malaysia, right? Or Indonesia. So anyone who opposed the colonization of their countries were taken back as political prisoners or exiles. It was one such group of people who were brought to the Cape of Good Hope. The first of these migrants arrived in the latter half of the 17th century, mainly from colonies in Africa and Asia that were occupied by the British and the Dutch. The large majority were Muslims. We do know that the first Dutch settlers arrived in 1652, and with them their slaves, amongst whom were Muslims. So I want to talk to you now, and this is so important to your history, whether you're a South African Muslim, an Indian South African Muslim, a Cape Malay South African Muslim, an Arab Chinese Muslim, or even if you're not from South Africa, it's part of your history as being a Muslim, as being part of this Ummah, to understand how Islam reached different parts of the world. That Islam reached the Cape through those who were sent out as exiles, or those that were slaves, but they allowed Islam, and they allowed that Islam to flourish in their hearts, and eventually practice that Islam freely, alhamdulillah. In Indonesia and Malaysia, we call them Orang Kayan, which is men of repute. So Orang, men, and Kayan, repute. So men of great standing. And who were they? Well, the first that comes to mind for me, and I think for many of you who know the story of Cape Malay Muslims, is that of Sheikh Yusuf. Sheikh Yusuf is known as one of the main personalities in the category Orang Kayan, men of repute. He resisted the Dutch occupation of Indonesia, and his full name was Sheikh Yusuf Al-Taj Al-Khalwati Al-Maqasiri. He was credited with having brought Islam to South Africa. He was born in 1626 in Goa, on the island of Sulawesi in Indonesia. Sheikh Yusuf was the son of Makassari's nobility and the nephew of King Bisu of Goa. Sheikh Yusuf spent several years studying Arabic and traditional religious sciences in Makkah al-Mukarramah. He eventually returned to Banten, West Java, where he taught Khalwatiyya, which he had learned in Makkah al-Mukarramah. He eventually joined forces with Sultan Ageng in his fight against the Dutch attempts to gain control of the sultanates in Indonesia. In 1683, Sheikh Yusuf was captured and exiled to Ceylon and eventually brought to the Cape of Good Hope. On April 2nd, 1694, 11 years later, Sheikh Yusuf, together with 49 other Muslim exiles from Indonesia, arrives at the Cape aboard the ship called the Futbuh. Sheikh Yusuf, his family, and followers were sent to Zandvliet Farm at the mouth of the Eerste Rivier just outside Cape Town to prevent his influence on the Islamic Muslim slave population. Subhanallah, it's ironical that this farm, the Zandvliet Farm, had belonged to a minister of the Dutch Reformed Church, the Reverend Petrus Palden, under the leadership of Sheikh Yusuf, who was 68 years old at the time. The group at Zandvliet established one of the first elementary structures of a Muslim community in South Africa. The Dutch attempts to isolate them failed, because Zandvliet Farm became a gathering spot for Muslims and a rallying point for runaway slaves and other exiles from Indonesia and Malaysia. This farm area is now known as Makassar. As Sheikh Yusuf's influence and teachings spread widely among the slaves at the Cape, they came to represent one of the first areas of resistance to colonization at the Cape. Repeated calls from the people and the King of Goa to have Sheikh Yusuf released and sent home were refused by the Dutch. In 1698, 4 years after having been sent to exile in the Cape, the Batavian Council issued a definite refusal to even consider the request, and a year later, on the 23rd of May 1699, Sheikh Yusuf passed away. He was buried on a hill overlooking Makassar. Around his qabr, there are 25 other qubur as well. All of Orang Kayem, men of repute, important distinguished Muslims, the early pioneers, the early personalities who brought Islam and who struggled and who really gave their lives to keep Islam alive, subhanAllah. And we do understand that Sheikh Yusuf's remains were brought to Makassar. It's known as Ujung Pandang today, in 1705, and it's in a tomb located in Katanga village, bordering on the Goa Regency. I hope, inshallah, when I do have the opportunity to travel there soon, to be able to share with you more of that region. The teachings of Sheikh Yusuf established a sound Muslim community at the Cape. In fact, Sheikh Yusuf Al-Taj Maqasiri, his insightful approach and his understanding of Islam still continues to shine a light for Muslims and Cape Malay Muslims today in South Africa. If you've just joined us on the program and you're wondering what we're discussing, it is a live program, very much so. We've taken a detour from our usual broadcasting content of a Thursday afternoon, and today we're moving into the history and heritage of Islam in Cape Town. On this day 50 years ago, District 6, forcible removals, as well as 26 years ago, Nelson Mandela's release from prison, and SONA 2016 happening today. History as it happens. And so I thought that taking our recommendations from our colleagues at the radio station and keeping with our theme of Cape Town, which is the focus today, let's go back to understand timelines and legacies, a history of Cape Malays. It's 29 minutes past the hour of 2 Central African Time. You are with Radio Islam International. We go for our first ad break of the hour, and when we return, I look forward to sharing with you more about one more scholar, and thereafter share with you about South Africa's first Qabristan. More after the break. Stay with us. Welcome to the program. If you've just joined us, we're talking today about South Africa, heritage, Islam, and Muslims. And we're tweeting with the hashtag Muslims in South Africa. Today I'm sharing more about the timeline, the history, the legacy of the Cape Malays. An important day in South Africa today, SONA 2016 happening, but it's also on this day that 26 years ago, Nelson Mandela was freed from prison, and 50 years ago that the District 6 forcible removals began. So it's an important day in history and in our present context of what's happening. So in the past and present, 11th of February, an important day for South Africans. But as Muslims, no matter where you are from or where you are in the world, it's important for us to understand and to learn our history as an ummah. How did Islam reach South Africa all the way from Madinatul Munawwara? And what process, what journey to reach Islam here in the southern tip of Africa? We spoke about before the break that on the 2nd of April 1694, Sheikh Yusuf and 49 other Muslim exiles from Indonesia arrived at the Cape in South Africa. I will be tweeting more during the breaks and after the program. Love to know from you as well. Who do you, from your own knowledge, from your own understanding of the role of Muslims during apartheid time, Muslim women who made an impact, Muslim women who made a difference and who created change and who were real stalwarts who impacted on the history and the legacy of Islam in South Africa. We've been going through a bit of history, understanding one of the greatest individuals and personalities who are associated with bringing Islam to South Africa, and that is Sheikh Yusuf al-Makassari. And we discussed his biography briefly. There is also Tuan Guru and many others. But my focus today on the program, in keeping with the legacy and the heritage and paying tribute to people, is I want to look, inshallah, at the women and their role in bringing Islam to South Africa and the legacies that they played. But before we do that, I want to share with you more about the first, or what is regarded in South African history as the first Muslim cemetery, the first Muslim qabristan or maqbara. So Muslims living in the Cape were granted religious freedom in July 1804. As Dutch authorities attempted to get the support of the Cape Muslims to face the British invasion. Now thus far, up until 1804, Muslims had been restricted from practicing or propagating Islam in public. So the governor of the Cape and the general of the Cape Colony published an ordinance that declared equal legal protection to all religious societies. By 1805, Muslims in the city, particularly those residing in the Boer Kaap area, had been allocated a piece of land, the Tana Baru Cemetery. Tana Baru means new, Baru means new, and Tana means ground, so new ground. And it was situated at the top end of Long Market Street in Cape Town. Now here's something interesting. In 1882, a severe smallpox epidemic broke out in Cape Town, and the municipality resolved to close the inner city cemeteries, all the cemeteries of all faiths to be closed. Now, subsequent to the outbreak, 4 years later, the Tana Baru Cemetery was closed under the Public Health Act. This left the Muslim community with no alternative burial ground, but also the closure of the Qabristan prevented them access to the other qubur that were there. It also disallowed the Muslim right of carrying the janazah to the Qabristan. In January, 15th of January 1886, the Qabristan was officially closed despite strong protest from the Muslim community. On January 17th, 1886, 2 days later, the Muslim community revolted against the closure of the Tana Baru Cemetery by burying a child there. 3,000 Muslims followed that janazah, and the police kept a close watch. After the burial, 12 policemen attempted to take the names of who they perceived offenders and pelted them with stones, forcing them to leave the area. For 3 days, Cape Town was locked in great tension. It's known as the Tana Baru Uprisings. After this revolt, the government arrested 13 people and sentenced them to prison. Among those arrested was Abdul Burns, a cab driver, He was partly of Scottish descent, and he was the spokesman for the Muslims. He courageously confronted the authorities. In 1920, the Muslim Cemetery Board fenced the Tanah Baru, marking a demarcation of the entire area, including the private plots that were once regarded as a Muslim burial ground. Subhanallah, this uprising of Muslims, demanding their right to bury Muslims as they should be done so, was the most significant expression of civil disobedience of the Cape Muslim community in the 19th century. We know that since then, in 1998, the Tanah Baru Trust has been formed. The uprisings were marked 125 years on 17th of January 2011. We understand it's going to be made a heritage site in South Africa as well. It's again an example of Muslims in South Africa standing up, speaking, and using their faith and their belief to speak up for their freedom and to express themselves. Subhanallah. But I want to talk to you today and share with you a topic very close to my heart, and that's for us to understand what role did the women play in the history of Cape Town. So let's find out. It's a fact of Cape Muslim history that the first two masjids in Cape Town were the result of the initiative of women. Sarki van Kaap, in 1809, purchased from her mother two properties in Dorp Street, Cape Town, for the sum of 3,000 guilders. One of these properties was already used as a masjid by a congregation, a jama'ah, of which her husband, Ahmed, said as Ahmad, of Bengal, was a member. 30 years later, while compiling her will, she declared that this property shall continue to be used as a masjid for as long as Islam as a religion would be allowed in this colony. Subhanallah. It is the purchase of her properties in Dorp Street which caused Margaret Cairns, a Cape historian, to hail Sarki van Kaap as a remarkable woman. She writes, "It is a distinctly unusual occurrence at that date for a woman to buy immovable property during the subsistence of a marriage. As far as known," she continues, "Sarki's case is an isolated instance for the period." The quotation of Mrs. Cairns, Margaret Cairns, a Cape historian. What is more remarkable is that Sarki van Kaap ignored the impression created in official documents that her properties are those of her husband. It was only in 1841, with the compilation of the will, that she shows her independence of mind, and the strength of her character is further amplified. In 1843, after her husband's death, she added to her will, which almost caused a change of history at the Awwal Mosque. Dissatisfied with the actions of her sons, who became involved in the establishment of the Nurul Islam Mosque in Breitenkracht Street, she appointed Khatib Abdul Bari as the person to be responsible for her burial. She went further and appointed him as the successor of her husband as Imam of the Mosque. As owner of the property, she completely ignored the competency of her sons to succeed their father as imam. Muhammad Ahmed only became an imam at the mosque in 1852, after the death of Khatib Abdul Bari. It teaches us that this lady understood her rights in Islam. She understood financial independence, but she also understood financial responsibility. It's remarkable that when she wrote in her will that this property on which the masjid was, that this property was to remain as a masjid, that the masjid was built on, was to remain a masjid as long as Islam as a religion would be allowed in this colony, meaning in the Cape, subhanAllah. So in effect, till the end of time. And one wonders, did she know that at this time, that Islam would grow and flourish as it has in the Cape today? Subhanallah. You know, really, that is a continuous reward. That is a legacy that one can live by and leave behind. Subhanallah. One legacy. What an incredible legacy that the first two masjids in South Africa, in Cape Town, were the result of the initiative of women. The first who we discussed, Sarki van Kaap. We're now going to talk about another remarkable woman of Cape Town's Muslim history. She's known as Samida. A similar independence of mind is displayed by Samida or Samida of the Cape, the wife of a very popular imam of the Palm Tree Mosque, Jan van Buchis. In 1848, 2 years after his death, Samida left his property, this income that Khatib Moliat in 1873 brought about the necessary repairs to building and its upper story masjid. It was Samida's will which ensured the continued existence of the Palm Tree Mosque, especially during the period 1860 to 1880, when continued Supreme Court litigations could have easily led to the sale of the mosque. Some of these litigations resulted from the ownership of her immovable property, especially the furniture she left behind. Another remarkable Muslim woman of Cape Town's Muslim history is a lady known as Jaria. We're going to go for our last ad break of the hour. When we return, I tell you the incredible story of this remarkable Muslim woman and her role and stamp in history of Muslims in South Africa. More after the break. Stay with us. Did you know that Tana Baru was the first Muslim cemetery in South Africa? Tana Baru means new ground and it's situated on Long Market Street in Cape Town. It was also the center focal point for uprisings of Muslims in the 19th century and civil disobedience. And it's also known as Tana Baru Uprisings at a time when the cemeteries were closed at the time of a plague and soon thereafter, and Muslims demanding their right to continue burying in the cemetery once all was clear. Subhanallah, the role of Muslims that they've played across time in South Africa in building Islam in the country. Before the break, I shared with you the stories of two remarkable women who made an impact in Islam in South Africa, and particularly in Cape Town. It was Sarki van Kaap and another lady by the name of Samida. We now move on to a third example, and this is the story of Jaria, another remarkable Muslim woman of Cape Town. It was her insistence on the rights as a slave owner which caused a major inquiry into the administration of the fire services of Cape Town. Muslim free blacks were conscripted into the fire services from 1736 onwards. The conditions under which they had to serve were terrible. When a fire broke out, they had to leave whatever they were doing to attend to the fire. Apart from this, they were also responsible for the maintenance of machines. In fact, fire brigade duty was the most hated of the regulations imposed on the Cape Muslims. They found it unnecessary and designed to curtail their freedom of movement and to frustrate and oppress them. For almost 90 years, the Cape Muslims meekly accepted the injustices imposed upon them through the fire brigade services. This changed in 1821 when a free woman, Jaria of Cape Town, penned a memorial protesting against the forcible conscription of her husband, Absalom of Batavia, into the fire brigade. Jaria's memorial is an interesting one. In it, she claimed that she had been warned that unless she released him for such services, she would be imprisoned. So she argued that her husband was a slave, but whom she had married by Muslim rights, and as a slave, he could not be conscripted into the fire brigade, because it's a service reserved for free Malays. Her marriage to him does not make him a free man, and his Muslim right marriages were not recognized in the colony. On inquiring why she doesn't set him free, she replied that freedom would make him pray for other women. Subhanallah, look how clever, how insightful she was. In fact, her memorial was the first letter of protest penned by Free Black, as they were known, on the conditions under which they served in the fire brigade. It was this letter which set into motion the appointment of a royal commission of inquiry to investigate the compulsory services of Malays and Free Blacks in the fire brigade. So the stories I've told you of these three women, Samida, Jaria, and Saki van Kaap, are examples of women who were slaves who acquired their freedom. The position of women in the Cape slave society was not an easy one. Many of the time, in those days, they were prejudiced for being slaves and for being women. Now, while they were lucky to acquire their freedom, the vast majority of Cape Malay Muslim women were not. The mother of the first Imam of Uitenhage, Imam Jan Bardin or Jabaruddin, her name was Eva, died in slavery. The Imam, in 1828, applied to purchase the freedom of his three sisters, Rosina, Rachet, and Galati, from the estate of their owner, Joseph Peru. Human beings cannot be subdued in oppression or slavery. They were brutalized, and the Cape history is full of incidents of slaves whose limbs were torn and broken and who were beaten, those who were drowned. They were always living under fear, living in fear of being assaulted and abused, and then being accused of the most gruesome of acts. They were not allowed to be schooled nor literate, and it was only with the establishment of slave infant schools in 1831 that they then had a chance. But it was also in 1831, with the establishment of slave infant schools, that slave women who refused to send their children to this institute, called a slave infant school, like a slave primary school, instead, they sent them to the madaris, to the homes of imams in Cape Town. You see, they were seeking an alternative education, an education that was free from colonialism, an education that provided them solutions and freedom, and that was Islam. It was the freed slave woman, Salija of Makassar, who purchased Jan Boris, gave him his freedom, and allowed him to play an important role as an imam in Cape Town. It was the freed slave woman, Rosa of the Cape, who ran a very successful candle-making business and contributed to the wealth of her husband, Min Kajamolin. During the second half of the 19th century, many former slave women could be counted among the Muslim property owners in Cape Town. Rebecca of Cape Town owned several properties in the Strand. Rasmi of Cape Town owned properties in Sonneblom. These are just examples of them. And then they, in their wills, executed the property for Muslims for social welfare. So they played a very important role, especially in terms of broader community issues, most definitely. They were part of those women who threw stones during the first urban black uprising when the authorities tried to close the Tanabaru Cemetery in 1886. Subhanallah, there is so much to share with you, and I know that it would be impossible to share it all on one program, but hopefully in the future to share with you more about how Cape Malay Muslims have helped to develop Islam in South Africa and Islam in the region itself. It's today, 50 years to this day, that the District 6 forced removals happened, and District 6 had a large concentration of Muslim Cape Malays. It was a working class area. But the conditions were horrid. The toilets were used in the backyards, and baths were taken in the kitchen in huge tubs. But there was overcrowding, and the area turned into a slum very quickly. And then in 1966, under the Group Areas Act, District 6 was declared a white area, and the government regarded the region as a health hazard to the city, and many Malay people were forcibly moved to the Cape Flats area. And subhanAllah, when we think about the story of history, we realize the strength and the perseverance, the courage, the bravery it took, and the resilience for the Cape Malay Muslims to keep Islam alive, to keep Islam not only within their hearts, but to teach their children, to make that choice in the 1800s not to send their children to an infant slave school, but rather to send them to the madaris where they could be freed of colonialism. That is what it takes to live a legacy. That is what it means when we talk about following in the steps of Aisha radiallahu anha. That is bravery and strength and resilience and courage and tawakkul and loving Allah, all put together in one beautiful package. That is the Cape Malay Muslim women's contribution to South Africa and to the flowering of Islam in the country. That brings us to a close of today's live edition of Revival in Motion. Join me next week. We go back to our topic and we continue with our usual programming next week, Thursday. Jazakumullah khairan for joining in on today's program. I hope that the program was beneficial, that it taught us all some history lessons, plenty to reflect on, and much to be proud of as Muslims and as part of the Ummah. Stay inspired. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.